Amen, Lord. Thank you so much for what you do in our lives. You are personal. You relate to us. You pour out your love on us. Even while we were singing that song, Father, we saw the background of the mountains and the beauty and the grandeur, and we see your hand in the creation, and we see your hand in the power of nature. But if it weren't for what we read in your word, we wouldn't know about your grace. If we didn't have the story of the prodigal son who was welcomed back home by his father, if we didn't have, but God demonstrates his own love in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, we wouldn't know your great love. We thank you for the stories and the teachings of Scripture. We thank you for that it is a light to our path. It tells us what we need to know about you. It warns us. It corrects us. Brings us back to the right path. Comforts us. Lord, thank you so much for the gift of your word. And as we consider your word this morning, I just ask that you would open our eyes to see what a treasure it really is. Right now, Father, we want to give attention to our time in your word. And we just pray that through what we see and what we discover together, everyone here, no matter where they are in their journey with you, takes a next step with Jesus. And we pray all that in his name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So good morning.
Good morning.
Great to see all of you today. Yeah, looking forward to tonight. If you haven't decided to come, I hope that you'll be here this evening. It'll be a great time. Now, those who know me well know that I am nobody's ace mechanic, but I am just cheap enough to enjoy trying to fix stuff that's broken. And my beloved chainsaw, I have a chainsaw, and it's beloved because it helps me cut down cedar trees. I hate cedar trees. Didn't know if, just thought I'd share. It's been broken down for several months now. So on last Monday, I tore it apart, replaced a couple of parts and fuel lines that were broken, put it back together, and miracle of miracles, it now works. And I was able to perform this particular miracle because I was equipped with the tools I needed to get the job done. Not so much with Kathy's car. Kathy's car started to act up a few months ago, and I don't have the thousands of dollars worth of tools necessary to fix it, and I don't have the hundreds of hours of training I would have needed to fix it, so to the shop it went. For specific tasks, we need specific equipment. I've told you before that if I had been equipped with height and talent, I would have been a great basketball player. But equipping is necessary for mechanics, for athletes, for computer programmers. It's important, it's crucial, too, for Christians who want to enjoy a fruitful walk with Jesus. At the beginning of this year, the elders told Jeff and me that they wanted us to give a few messages that were explicitly designed to help you take next steps with Jesus. Now, hopefully, the messages we bring are all equippers, whether we're working our way through a topical series or a book like we just finished the book of Ephesians. But what the elders had in mind was that we would give a few standalone messages that would provide you with tools you need to live for Christ. For instance, in last week's message that Jeff brought, working for Jesus from Colossians 3, Jeff equipped you with truth about God's view of your work life. Back in April, I brought a message about disciple making, helping others take next steps with Jesus. Two Sundays ago, my sermon dealt with the theme of extreme generosity. I was wanting to equip you with tools to enter the world of extreme generosity. And all of those messages have been given with a focus on action. Somebody discipled you, now you make disciples. God has richly blessed you, now you give of your time and talent and treasure. Your trust in Jesus' work on the cross, won eternal life for you. Now you, in whatever work you find to do, work hard for Jesus' sake. This morning I have another foundational equipping message for you. Today's sermon is about the Bible. Now, that may sound like a big duh, because normally what I do is talk about the Bible. But normally I take a passage of the Bible and talk about that. This morning I'm not going to do that. I'm talking about the Bible itself. And by the time we wrap up this morning, my hope is that you will understand why we believe the Bible is reliable and how to approach it as God wants us to approach it. Now, like the other equipping messages have been focused on action, this one is too. This morning, I want all of us to be equipped with tools to help us love and live out the Bible and its teachings in the era and in the place where God has us. We live in San Antonio. We live in the broader context of America. This is 2019. To live here and now under the authority of Scripture. Kathy and I were talking about my giving this message a week or so ago, and she had some sage advice for me. I've learned to pay attention when Kathy offers advice. It's usually sage. She urged me to go full nerd today. Now, I checked Wikipedia. And a nerd is a foolish, contemptible person who lacks social skills or is boringly studious. Well, that's par for my course anyway, so I got that wired. But that was not Kathy's counsel. She wanted me to take you into my study today and to lay out facts and background material and reasons and rationale for holding the Bible in high esteem. So, here goes Dave at his nerdiest. The Bible is a unique book among the world's books. There's no other book like the Bible. One of its many uniquenesses lies in the effect it has on the cultures into which it's placed. When the Bible's translated into a language of a certain people group, it makes a splash. For instance, when Martin Luther translated the Bible into the German of his day, it standardized the German language for centuries. The 1611 King James Version did the same thing for English. And today, when people who serve with groups like Wycliffe Bible Translators or the Seed Company, they render the Bible's message into languages that this people group has never heard, and very often their translations are so impactful, they produce a society-wide influence on language and the culture. Western civilization has had exposure to Scripture for centuries, and over the centuries, much of Western culture has been saturated by the Bible. The teachings of the Bible have influenced Western philosophy, morality, and ethics, art, poetry, music, law, and politics. It's greatly impacted literature. It's not an exaggeration to say that without a knowledge of the Bible, there's really no way to get much of English literature, whether you're talking nonfiction, fiction, or poetry. I graduated from college with a degree in English. And one of my professors, who didn't believe a word of the Bible, said, if you want to understand great literature, read the Bible. The Bible is uniquely influential, and it's uniquely reliable. And what I mean when I say that is I'm talking about sort of a widespread idea that the Bible we have in front of us has been corrupted over time and translation, so that what we're reading is nothing like what the original authors of the Bible wrote. And that's just not true. And let me explain why. You could travel to Washington, D.C., go to the Capitol, stand in the rotunda, and you could see under glass and protected against violence and sunlight you could see the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the U.S. Bill of Rights, the original manuscripts. There are zero surviving original documents of any of David's Psalms, none of Isaiah's writings, no original manuscripts of the Gospels or of any of the writings of Peter or Paul or John. And you can have extreme confidence that the Bible you're holding in your lap or on your app is, for all intents and purposes, identical to what the biblical authors wrote. You can have that confidence because of the treasure of ancient copies of the original manuscripts that we possess of both the Old and New Testaments. First, just think about the New Testament. There are thousands of second, third, fourth, and fifth generation manuscripts of the original Greek New Testament. Some of those copies date back to as early as the 2nd century AD, which is real close to the time of the original writing. Copies are found in Israel, they're found in North Africa, they're found in Europe. And so when you're comparing an ancient document that may be located, you found it in Turkey and is from the 3rd or 4th century, with another document that was in North Africa from the 5th century, and another document from the 6th century in Rome, what you find is they're all identical, virtually identical. And what that tells you is that if you've got these disparate copies of the Bible and thousands of them all saying the same thing, you can go back with great reliability to what the original manuscript was saying. Same sort of congruence happens when you read, sit down and you read in your Old Testament. It's exactly what the scholars who are doing research on the Dead Sea Scrolls that date back to 400 BC, it's what they're finding as well. So scholars of whatever faith persuasion will all agree that the manuscript evidence for the Bible exceeds that of any other ancient documents. You and I can have every confidence that the Bibles we are reading, the Bibles we own, are faithful renditions of what the original authors wrote. On most weeks, I provide a written manuscript of the message, and it's available out there in the lobby. This morning, if you pick up one, or if you want to go onto the church website and read it, there's at the end of the sermon manuscript, there's a couple of pages of additional documentation about the historical reliability and some archaeological things that might help you see just how reliable the documents of the scriptures really are. But the Bible is unique in its influence on society, its historical reliability. It's also unique in its internal consistency. And that is amazing when you consider the conditions under which the Bible was written. And then just one thing to say about that. We think of the Bible, well, it's a really big book. It's not really a book. It's a collection of 66 books. And if you break down all the Psalms, that's 150, so it's 150 plus 65. So it's a lot of books, and they're independent works. So let's consider this book of books. They're written by over 40 different authors. You could name some of them: Moses and Samuel and Ezra and Nehemiah and David and Solomon and all the prophets, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Paul, Peter, Jude, and some others. These writers came from all different walks of life. There were kings and peasants and philosophers and farmers and poets and statesmen. They were scholars and farmers. And they all agree with each other when they're addressing similar themes. I like to point out that these works were written while the writers were in different moods. When you read Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, he's angry through much of the letter, really agitated. He's tender and fatherly when he writes to Timothy. Jots off what really is just a quick note to his friend Philemon, and then he sits down and writes this theological masterpiece to the church at Rome. Isaiah's Hebrew, I don't know Hebrew well, but from what I read about Isaiah's Hebrew, it is majestic. It is courtly. With apologies to fishermen, Peter's Greek style and vocabulary is about what you would expect. David's Psalms, sometimes they're all about grief or rage or just pouring out his heart to God, great passion. Despite all this variety, there is a thematic consistency as you move from book to book to book. Some parts of the Bible were written in Southern Europe. Some were written in Palestine. Some were written in the lands of exile and captivity in Persia, in Babylon. Some were written in areas like North Africa. And many of the Bible's writers never even knew about some of the other writings of the Bible. There's great similarity, despite the lack of connection between the biblical authors. And this similarity, this consistency would have been remarkable if the Bible's books had been written, say, within the same two generations. But that's not what happened. We believe that the first Bible book that was ever written is the book of Job. And I believe he was a contemporary of Abraham, so that dates him at about 2000 BC. And the Apostle John wrote the last book we have in our Bibles, the book of Revelation, and that's like 100 AD. So there's 2100 years between the first book written and the last book written. But Job and John and everybody in between describes the same one true God. They speak the same language about the grand themes of life, the nature of humanity, eternal salvation, the nature of God, sin, angels and demons, the future. All sorts of literature in the Bible. There is a historical narrative. There's wild apocalyptic prophecy. There's law, poetry, wisdom, parables. And yet the Bible speaks with one voice to the themes it addresses. The Bible's got quite a history. It's withstood all kinds of attempts to silence it. It's withstood criticism and ridicule. Some people have tried to destroy the Bible, persecuted those who believe it. The portions of the Bible now exist in well over 2,000 languages. And the passion of those who love the Bible is such that if the plans and the prayers of many people come to fruit, there will be a portion of God's Word in every spoken language on planet Earth by the year 2025. That would be amazing, and we're praying exactly towards that right now. Now, I've given you a lot of data. What conclusions do we draw from the data? Here's where I land. A book written by over 40 authors from different walks of life over a time span of 2,000 years on three different continents in three different languages that is uniquely influential, reliable, and consistent can legitimately lay claim to having a divine author working behind the scenes to produce a unified result. The Bible is authoritative. It is inspired by God. It is the inerrant Word of God. And because of that, the Bible is also the primary source for our knowledge of God. Christian path to learning about God and His ways, to discern how to follow Jesus, is to reach for a book. This book. We don't worship that book. We worship the God who gave us that book because it reveals who He is. And that's why we here at Northwest are committed to loving and living the Bible. It's one of our six core values. We want to love and live the truths of the Bible before a watching world today. Now, I want to switch gears here a little bit and think with you about what the Bible claims to do. We could spend lots of time here, but what I'm aiming to do in the next little bit is to just highlight two crucial claims about what the Bible does as its message connects with our lives. So, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So here's one really pragmatic reason to love and live the Bible. It's profitable. Look at all the things it does just listed in those two verses. All of it, not just the wisdom literature, not just the stories you really like, every story, every recorded prayer, every genealogy, it's all profitable. The Bible's teachings will help you gain wisdom for living, will lead you on the path of purity, it will lead you into the life you were designed to live, it'll give you knowledge about God, it'll lead you into a reverent fear of the Lord. And for that reason, you should gain as much exposure as you can to the Bible by listening, by discussing with friends. It's profitable. It gives you what you need for a life that honors God. And it offers the kind of correction that leads us back onto the path when we've strayed. It points out our wrong directions. It leads us to an understanding of our sin, and it prompts repentance. Here's a verse from the book of Hebrews. The author of the book of Hebrews writes this. Chapter 4, verse 12. "The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It is a delightful thing that the Bible comforts the afflicted. It also afflicts the comfortable. It's a disturbing book. And those who say it's not a disturbing book haven't spent much time reading their Bible. It is brutally honest. Often you will read in the pages of Scripture within a page or two, the Bible will tell of the courageous faith exploits of one of its heroes, and then it will expose them, warts and all. For instance, Abraham, he's the father of the faithful, one of the great heroes of the Bible, and we watch him in Genesis 12, right after he gets the Abrahamic covenant, and he's marching north and south through the land of Israel. He's speaking out in the name of the Lord, preaching to the Canaanites. In the same chapter, he goes south to Egypt and betrays his wife for personal safety. King David loved God, he worshiped God, he led the people of God. And King David violated Bathsheba and then killed her husband Uriah so that David could take her as his wife. When the Bible's heroes act heroically, they're applauded. Way to go, great job. But no pedestal is safe, and the Bible will expose its heroes' clay feet. As you study it and as you immerse yourself in Scripture, it will expose your clay feet. It'll send you tumbling off any pedestal you climb. And the Bible will force you to think. In Proverbs, for instance, we read chapter 26, verse 4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." Amen. Very next verse. Go ahead, answer a fool according to his folly. Solomon wants you to think and to realize that sometimes similar situations call for a different set of responses. It kind of depends. Wisdom ferrets that out, wrestles with that. Jesus' parables are all designed to make us think. They call us to meditate and even argue with each other and reflect on them as on our way to understanding. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you got to hate your families. Ultimately, that's not contradictory. Give that some reflection. Look at what both are saying in context. There are no ultimate contradictions in Scripture. It's provocative in the best sense possible. It invites our reflection. It's all designed to serve as a mirror so that we can see ourselves as we really are. And it all is to give us a vision, like looking through a window of who we can be, just like God created us to be. Now, that verse I read from Hebrews, it suggests the Bible is a sword. And it cuts right through whatever hypocrisy or whatever rebellion we may be going through that's wreaking havoc with our lives. 2 or 3 years ago, I went on a solo camping trip. It was just up into the hill country and just needed some alone time. So while I was there, I was just spending some time, good time, reading in the Bible. I was devastated when I came across, I was reading Psalm 119, and I got to the last verse, verse 176 of Psalm 119. I was just devastated about what I read. I was devastated for weeks afterwards. There have been dozens of times in my life when I've reflected on what Jesus says about forgiveness, and I've been caught up really, really short. Read the Bible, and it'll shine a light on your life. It'll convict you of your sin. It invites you to reflect on how you speak, the words you use, the people you love, how you conduct your business life, how you conduct your online life. The good thing about this sword is that somehow this sword is also able to direct us to health and healing and recovery. As we confess, as we repent. The Bible is profitable, it diagnoses, it exposes, it's God's truth, and we need it. So you probably expect that at this point I'm going to say, so make the Bible your own. You own the Bible. And that's exactly what I'm going to say. But first, I'm going to issue a warning. When approaching the Bible, be careful. Be very careful. The Apostle Paul wrote much of a lot of what we have in the New Testament, and he issues a warning to which we should give heed. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says, knowledge makes arrogant. So yeah, I think warning labels should probably be attached to the Bibles we pick up on Amazon. Because the danger of Bible knowledge is that we would be tricked into thinking that there is something intrinsically beneficial to knowing Bible factoids. Or to being able to have biblically literate conversations with others who can have biblically literate conversations. And it's really easy to slip into the mindset that the more knowledge of the Bible I have, the more godly I will be, and that's not true. If it was true, then Jesus' closest confidants and friends would have been the Pharisees, and they weren't. The warning is that the pursuit of biblical knowledge, absent a passionate pursuit of a life-changing relationship with God, leads to cold, dead orthodoxy and a disdain for people who don't have that knowledge. So, warning delivered. It is still possible to expose ourselves to the truths of Scripture in such a way that it has its life-changing effect on us. And very often when the authors of Scripture are inviting us to gain exposure and to find out more about what it has to say, uses the vocabulary of our senses. So, in Acts chapter 8, there's this wonderful story of the Spirit of God directing Philip the evangelist to travel from Jerusalem south on the road that leads out of the city so that he could share Christ with an Ethiopian who was a court official of the Ethiopian queen, Candace. Philip caught up to the chariot the Ethiopian was riding in, and the man was, quote, reading the prophet Isaiah. From the very beginning, we find people reading their Bibles to learn about God and his ways. It was written down. And we use our eyes to scan alphabet symbols, and the message goes through our eyes to our brains to our hearts. When you sit down to read your Bible privately, or when you're in a group and there's lots of people sharing their perspectives on what they're reading and what they're observing in the Bible, that is a tremendous privilege. Because it's tempting in our culture to take literacy for granted. But most people in the ancient world, and lots of people in our world today, cannot take up and read because they can't read. We have this amazing gift of being able to decipher the code on the page. And so we gain exposure to Scripture by reading. We are people of the book. And Jews and Christians are people of the book. And that's why the reason we have always valued literacy is because it enables us to read God's word. What a gift. So seeing and reading is restricted to those who can read. Hearing is more universal. So many, many more times than read do we hear, listen in Scripture. Often when Jesus would finish one of his teachings or when he would finish one of his parables, let him who has ears to hear, listen. The prophet said that for centuries before. Because when we listen, the speaker is in charge. When you're reading, you can skip ahead to the end. You can read ahead. You can read the last chapter first so you know how it all ends, and then you read through chapter by chapter. Before, the author would have wanted you to have read the end. You read the end. You can't do that when somebody's talking. When we read, hear the word of the Lord, we know it's affirming we're not in control. God is. We're waiting on his word. So we see and read. It goes to our eyes, to our brain, to our heart. We hear through our ears. It goes to from our ears to our brain to our heart. There's one more sense. Scripture speaks to our appetites and invites us to taste. And there's this wonderful scene. It's in Revelation chapter 10. And there's an angel who hands the apostle John a little book. And the little book represents God's message. And John, the angel didn't tell John, take it and open it and read it. He says, take it and eat it. So John took the little book out of the angel's hand and he ate it line by line. He swallowed it. He ingested God's message. He took God's message into his innermost being. What a wonderful picture that is. God wants us to see his word, his message, as sustenance. That's why Jesus said when he was tempted by the devil that we don't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So when you're exposed to the Bible, you're listening to a sermon, you're in an adult Bible fellowship, you're in a care group meeting, whatever context that might be, you are being served a banquet for the nourishment of your soul. It's food for your life with God. And while we're thinking about tastes, don't forget that some meals are tastier than others. The angel told John, it'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. And if you eat this book, from time to time you're going to get a stomach ache. Because not everything will be to your liking. There's hard truth in this book that'll upset the way you view the world. There are challenging calls to discipleship. They will upset the apple cart of your comfort. But who would want it any other way? Who wants a book that just confirms us in our convictions and affirms all of our prejudices and doesn't change us? What the Bible does, as we see it and hear it and ingest it, it changes us from who we are and who we're designed by God to be. So we're thinking today about the Bible. And today you and I are not exactly living in Bible land. Bible land is a wonderful place where the Bible is universally respected and admired and obeyed. It's right next to Utopia. And that's not our current context. Culturally, we are much more in a place like that of the prophet Daniel. And you could say that he moved from Bible land, the land of Israel, to the land of exile, to Babylon. And we are in our own Babylon. And in Babylon, the Bible may be dismissed as irrelevant. And we know that the Bible is God's ever-relevant truth. It's impacted our lives. The Bible may be viewed as outdated, as unreliable. We know it is eminently reliable. We love our Babylonian friends and neighbors, and we are happy to tell them how we love the Bible and we love the God of the Bible. But we're not out to argue them into some kind of a forced submission. In fact, the most powerful thing any of us can do for our friends and for the cause of Jesus is to live before our friends in such a way that they know we love the Bible and they see us living it out. Nothing more powerful than seeing us who are loving and gracious because the Bible has rubbed off on us to such an extent it impacts who we are and the way we love. We've been perfectly loved by Almighty God, so we love. And our veins are filled with Bible truth and the spirit of the Bible, so we stand for it as we love in this world, San Antonio, 2019. Just exactly what our world needs to see. I'd like for us to pray together, so if you would stand with me, let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your great love. You didn't have to give us a written record of who you are and your great works, but you have chosen to do that, so. And you've given us in this place this amazing access. And we hear your word today. And we thank you that it is all profitable. We thank you that it is like a sword that cuts and will also bring healing. May we be the kind of people who know your word really, really well, but it's made that journey from our heads to our hearts, and it's impacted how we live and how we love. Father, make us the kind of people who others will see as having been with Jesus. Change us by the amazing power of the Spirit working through your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.